Good morning. It's good to see everyone. Thankful for the worship this morning as God has led us and led us well with the praise team. I'm going to ask you, if you will, to turn in your Bibles to Acts chapter 23. Acts chapter 23, verse 23. We'll be looking together over a larger portion, and I'm going to pull out us a smaller piece to read as we'll go through chapter 24, verse 27. So chapter 24, verse 27 will be the end. This morning, I'm thankful as we gather here and all day, I'm thankful to have a dear friend of ours and of our church. As I've said many times, you know, our great desire is to fulfill what God has called us to fulfill, the Great Commission, go into all nations. And we recognize that we can do all we try to do as a church, and we will. But it is better when we join together with others in partnership, because to get into the deepest and darkest places, we cannot do that just simply by ourselves. And so by God's grace, he has given us great partners to work with. As Southern Baptists, we work with the International Mission Board and over 3,500 missionaries around the world that together we as churches are able to support to go into those darkest places. At our church, we have partnered not just with the International Mission Board, of course, but with an affinity group, as they call it, within the International Mission Board that is South Asia. And if we think about lostness in the world, people that do not have the gospel or know Jesus, South Asia is the darkest place on the planet. The greatest need for the gospel is there. And so we celebrate the fact that God is doing great work in South Asia. And I have a friend here with me this morning, and I'm going to ask him to come up. Jared, if you'll come on up. This group is really mean and angry, and they will treat you wrong, Jared. But we're so glad to have Jared here with us. Jared works with our missionaries. He is one of our missionaries and works with them in South Asia. So I just want y'all to hear just a little bit from Jared this morning. So Jared, tell us a little bit about yourself, your family, and where it is you're serving.
Sure. As Pastor Josh said, my name is Jared. I live in South Asia, which is the countries of India, Nepal, Bhutan, Bangladesh, Sri Lanka, the Maldives, and Pakistan. So in one of those places, if you want to know details, catch me after service and I'll be happy to tell you exactly where. About 20 years ago, I married my high school sweetheart and we moved overseas, and we've been raising our four kids there ever since. So we get the privilege of living and serving on that side of the world. As Pastor Josh said, currently in one of the darkest places in the world, but moving towards one of those places where the light's shining forward in amazing ways, in a variety of ways. It's fun to watch.
Yeah, that's right. So tell us a little bit, Jared, about your journey into call to missions. There may be some here in this room, and don't get into too many crazy details. Okay. But just tell us some about your journey and call, and especially your call to South Asia.
Sure, absolutely. So let me start by putting a shout out for Pastor Josh. I'm a graduate of Southern Seminary.
Amen.
But that's not where my journey started. I come from Tightwad, Missouri. Anybody ever heard of Tightwad, Missouri? Nobody? Really? That's probably because total population is 42 people. So when I say I married my high school sweetheart, there weren't a lot of options, and she didn't have any of those options to choose from.
Yeah.
So, the Lord called my wife actually in middle school at a summer camp that she was at and made it very clear that she was called to the nations. We started dating in high school, and I had a completely different plan. I wanted to go to the Air Force Academy, followed by NASA, followed by the first man on Mars. I can tell you that story another time as well. But in the middle of all that, God just showed up. Challenged me to really discover what was I created to do, what would actually bring joy to my heart and my life. And a long series of things happened that convinced me he was calling me to the mission field. And I called my dad. The first words he shared were, "Son, that's really nice, but study business so you can get a real job someday." And that wasn't a joke in his mind. That was how he viewed it, that the other side of the world, there's a lot of need there, but it's not a true calling. And over the time of seeking where the Lord might draw us and just coming back to that same realization over and over that South Asia, with 1.8 billion people, This is the epicenter of lostness on the planet, and somebody's got to do something about it. And the Lord just little by little through his word, through mentors in my life, kept calling us back to the epicenter. Where is the place of greatest need? And that continued to land us in South Asia.
That's good. What, Jared, is your role with our workers, our sent ones in South Asia? Can you tell us what you do?
Yeah, so technically my job is what's called the trainer for South Asia. So all new missionary personnel that come, we try to give them a healthy shove in the right direction. What does missions really look like? How do you do this? Typically, they're coming out of churches just like yours, and they have about as much experience as I had, which was zero. So you move to the other side of the world, you're engaging a brand new culture, a brand new language, and you have no idea, how do you get started in this? So we go back to God's word, we start studying through places like the book of Acts and asking the question, how do we do missionary service? What does this look like? And my job is to train them from day one through about their first 5 years. That's half my job. The other half is to basically target impossible tasks and try to get things moving on the impossible. So things like people groups that are 5 days hike into the Himalayas, or places where for 2,000 years there's been zero believers there. How are we going to get the gospel to those places? Half my team is focused on that and trying to join God in doing the impossible.
So 1.8 billion people.
Yeah.
We can put that into some numbers that kind of try to help us. I think of one state in India that I'm familiar with is about double the size of South Carolina in land area, and there are 58 million people in that state. Just to put that into perspective, there's 5.8, I think, in South Carolina right now. So 5.8 million and then double the size and put 58 million. Those numbers are hard for us to assess. And then when we think about people who need the gospel, Jared, and especially as we talk about in India, seeing the Lord work, we're still talking about, what, 2,000 unreached people groups?
I think as of last week, we're down to 987 unengaged people groups and over 2,000 that, 987 unreached and unengaged, zero churches, zero believers,
yeah.
But then about just over 2,000 that are unreached. Less than 2%.
So all of these people groups representing a vast number of people that need the gospel. And so those numbers can be overwhelming for us. And you have to have a plan, right?
Absolutely.
And so as we have been looking through Acts here at our church, with our sending agency, with the International Mission Board, there is a plan that you guys work out. And that plan really, I would love for you to just kind of share quickly, it really comes directly from the book of Acts, right?
Absolutely. So typically when we're teaching brand new missionaries, we'll open up the book of Acts and we'll begin looking for patterns. The idea would be like 1 Corinthians 11:1, where Paul says, imitate me as I imitate Christ. Well, what did Jesus do? What did Paul continue? Therefore, let's draw the conclusion. That's what we should also do. So with new missionaries, most of them have never planted a church in the U.S. So that's job number one. Let's talk about church planting. So we'll go back to like Acts 13 and 14, and we'll see the pattern that's there. That pattern, very simply, is we need to meet lost people, then we share the gospel with them. We make disciples, both short-term and long-term discipleship coming into play there. Then we form a church, a group of baptized believers meeting together regularly. Then we're going to multiply leaders, both next-generation pastors and next-generation missionaries that will go and do this again in the next place. So it's a really simple plan that takes a whole lot of hard work to flesh it out in a place like South Asia.
So as you put that plan in place, straight from, that's Paul's first missionary journey, Acts 13 and 14. As you put that plan in place, can you tell us this morning just maybe a story? As we can see the big forest, but what about a story of one individual or a movement of a group or a church or something that God is doing there in South Asia?
Yeah, so I actually picked up my notebook because it's hard to find one story. So
yeah.
Maybe the one I would start with this morning is a partner by the name of Chandra. And Chandra is a wonderful man of God. He I was actually educated in animal husbandry. So coming off of a farm in Missouri, we had a lot of connections there. We started working together, sharing the same simple plan. And Chandra, little by little, went out and started sharing the gospel himself. As he did that, he found response in certain areas. And inside of a year, he had six different Bible studies going. And those six began to form churches. And that was 2007 or 8, somewhere back there. And then little by little, year after year, they kept sharing and kept sharing. And he kept discipling new believers. And those six became 36. And those 36 became a few hundred. And these days, he's got about 1,500 churches that have started, not by him, because one guy planting 1,500, impossible. But his disciples and their disciples and their disciples, very similar to how we read about in the book of Acts and other places across the New Testament, they're continuing to multiply. Guys like Chandra are out there. In fact, last week he handed me a little booklet. Chandra and I, we haven't done any training together in a long time because he knows everything I know, only better. So he handed this to me and said, this is what he's teaching through these days. And it's a small booklet on church planting that has 4 pages. And in his mind, this is how simple it is. So he's teaching South Asian believers to go out, meet lost people, share the gospel with them, make disciples, form churches, and multiply leaders. And now he's got hundreds or thousands of leaders that are doing that day by day, even while I'm here in South Carolina. It's a fascinating thing to watch.
We praise the Lord for those kind of stories. And really, I want us to understand that Jared is not a missionary on his own. We are serving with him in this capacity because through our cooperative efforts, we're able to fund the work of the International Mission Board so that Jared can focus 100% on the task at hand and reaching those people. So this is not his work he is doing. This is our work that we rejoice in. And so, Jared, we're just thankful that you're here from Tightwad to the nations, right?
Absolutely.
And so tell us quickly just a word of encouragement for those who may go from Taylors to the nations.
Absolutely.
As sent ones.
So my challenge to you there is right now, the IMB, we have 253 missionaries in South Asia. 1.8 billion people. I like to believe we got them surrounded. But there's a gap or two when you start looking at those numbers and the disparity between how many lost people there are versus how many missionaries are on the ground. We need help. We need you. We need the guys that are the sons of the hog farmer or the sons of a pastor or anybody in between. Whatever background you have, if you know Jesus and you're willing to share him with others, we got a job for you 10,000 miles away from here. There's a place that you can get involved. Come work out what missions actually looks like on the other side of the world. I'll get a guy like Chandra to take his 4 pages and walk you through a very simple process of how does this work? How do we actually meet lost people, share the gospel with them, make disciples, and form churches in a place where there hasn't been any light in thousands of years? You could walk into these villages and be the first one that says, "Have you heard of my friend Jesus?" And somebody looks up and they're like, "Jesus. Yeah, I think he lives 2 villages over. Go try there. That happens on a weekly basis on our side of the world. And we get the chance or the privilege of introducing people to our friend named Jesus.
Amen. We want to pray for you, Jared, if that's okay. Absolutely. Thankful for you being here. Let's thank the Lord for Jared and the work going on in South Asia. Let's go to the Lord in prayer. Father, we thank you so much that you have given us the privilege of serving you and the testimony of a changed life through a gospel that is powerful to save. And so, God, not only has it saved us here in this place, in Taylor's, at Taylor's First Baptist, but it is saving people around the world wherever it is proclaimed. And so, God, we pray as we look out throughout a world that has so many people that do not know you and have never heard of you, Father, we can hear your words to your disciples when you told them to look up, the harvest is plentiful, but the workers are few. And so, God, I'm thankful for Jared. I'm thankful for you bringing him here with us today. And I pray, God, that you would continue to raise up more like him that's willing to go, willing to serve, and willing to proclaim your good name. There is no greater task on this planet than to be one who proclaims the name of Jesus Christ. And so, God, we pray for those in South Asia who are desperate for that. We pray, God, that the gospel would get there to them in time. We pray, Father, that your good news would resound throughout every valley and hill and down every river, God, and on every coast. Father, we pray that your will be done in each and every heart and life. Thank you for Jared. In Jesus' name, amen. Thank you, Jared.
Thank you so much.
Yeah, absolutely. We'll put Jared to work today. He's got to speak about 7 times this morning. So we're thankful when you come over here, we're going to put you to work. Really, just thinking through that and understanding, seeing how Acts even comes alive in our work there, we're turning to Acts chapter 23. And the next 3 chapters in Acts, 24, really 25, 26, will be a little bit of deja vu, if you will. Paul will be on trial 3 different times. First with Felix in chapter 24, then with Festus in chapter 25, and then finally with Agrippa in chapters 25 and 26. Already he has appealed to Caesar. Already he's had his pre-trial, if you will, with the Sanhedrin as well, as we saw last week. And what we've seen is that they found, and there has been found no wrong, but while they found no wrong in Paul, they still plotted to murder him. Paul exercising his right to, as a Roman citizen, appealing to Caesar, was sent to the Roman tribune, Claudius Lysias, as it tells us, and then Claudius Lysias sends him to the governor. In chapter 23, we see this letter that he sent to the governor, trying his best to explain the charges. If you remember, the charges weren't clear. The tribune didn't really know what was even happening and what was even going on. So he did his best there in verses 26 through 30 to explain these to the tribune. And as was Roman custom, as Paul is taken to Felix, the governor, the Roman position that has been put over Judea, they take him there with a full army. He's got the horses, he's got the army protecting Paul. We want to get this Roman citizen there. He is placed in the barracks, and he is waiting now for his trial. As was Roman custom, any trial that came about was always accusatorial, if you will. In other words, if a trial was to happen, somebody had to bring charges against him. And in our government, it's more acquisitory. It's more asking questions. And the government oftentimes is the one that brings the charges, but not in the Roman system. In the Roman system, the ones who are bringing the accusations have to bring them to there. And so what we find in chapter 24, after Paul has been waiting 5 days on this, the Sanhedrin comes and they bring their high-powered lawyer with them, Tertullus. And so they come in and they are going to bring their accusations against Paul. And in chapter 24, we see those accusations. 3 of them are made. First, Paul was a threat to society, a political menace threatening the peace of Rome. In verse 5 of chapter 24. Then we see they say Paul was a religious heretic, a ringleader of the sect of the Nazarenes, this heresy that is led earlier by Christ, and now Paul, as they say, is the ringleader. And there are other sects there that are around, but this one is the worst. This one of the Nazarene is the worst, and he's the leader of it. And then they say that he has desecrated the temple. This goes back to the idea that he brought a Gentile, Trophimus, into the temple, which he'd already proven he did not do. And if that was truly the case, then it wouldn't be Paul on trial, but Trophimus himself. Yet they still make this claim. And in their efforts in making this claim, they want to make it a Jewish case, not a Roman case. Give him back to us. He's on trial. Here we see that as these charges were made, the Jews in verse 9 join in. They join in to these bold-faced lies, if you will, that are brought against Paul. And with those charges, now it simply tells us in verse 10 that the governor looked, probably given us a tip that Luke himself, writing Acts, was present. The governor looked and nodded to Paul to speak. And so now we look at verses 10 through 21, and we see Paul's answer. We see Paul's defense. Read those verses with me, if you will, this morning. Acts chapter 24, starting at verse 10. And when the governor had nodded to him to speak, Paul replied, "Knowing that for many years you have been a judge over this nation, I cheerfully make my defense. You can verify that it is not more than 12 days since I went up to worship in Jerusalem, and they did not find me disputing with anyone or stirring up a crowd, either in the temple or in the synagogues of the city. Neither can they prove to you what they now bring up against me. But this I confess to you, that according to the way, which they call a sect, I worship the God of our fathers, believing everything laid down by the law and written in the prophets, having a hope in God, which these men themselves accept, that there will be a resurrection of both the just and the unjust. So I always take pains to have a clear conscience toward both God and man. Now, after several years, I came to bring alms to my nation and to present offerings. While I was doing this, they found me purified in the temple without any crowd or tumult. But some Jews from Asia, they ought to be here before you and to make an accusation, should they have anything against me. Or else, let these men themselves say what wrongdoing they found when I stood before the council, other than this one thing, that I cried out while standing among them. It is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial before you this day." Paul's defense has been made. And in his defense, he shows great respect to the judge himself, to the governor. He nods and says, "You are one who does have authority." Paul did not give that to the Sanhedrin. "You're one who does have authority, so I'm happy to make my defense." And what Paul does is he wants to show this judge, the governor himself, he wants to show and point out the lies of the council that they have brought. Paul sees the opportunity to oppose the accusations. "They're telling you I'm the ringleader of this sect of the Nazarenes. I wasn't in Jerusalem but 12 days. I mean, I wasn't even there 2 weeks, and you're telling me that now I'm the leader of this group? That's not enough time. I could be the most charismatic of individuals. That's not enough time for me to be the ringleader of this entire sect. Or what about the evidence that they bring about Trophimus?" He says a little bit later there in the second half of it, he says, "You're telling me I brought him in? No, I appeared in the temple having been purified." You remember he went through the purification ritual. "I appeared in the temple having been purified. I brought nobody into the temple. I didn't bring them in. This is some charge or allegation they have brought. They are lying," Paul says in verse 12. "They can't prove anything, and the evidence bears that out." So Paul, in addressing the governor here, Felix. In addressing Felix, he bears out all three of their charges and says, "None of this can possibly be true. None of this has happened." But he's not finished. He says, "They are lying. All of their allegations are false. But," notice that "but" that Paul puts in there. Paul here wants to seize this opportunity. "While their allegations may be false, let me tell you what I am guilty of. Let me give you, in other words, my true public confession, if you will." Paul never misses the opportunity to proclaim who he is and why he is standing before them and who it is he trusts. He says simply, "I worship the God of our fathers. Not a different God, but the one that has been worshipped from the beginning, the one of Abraham, the one of Isaac, the one of Jacob. I worship the God who led my people out of the wilderness. I worship the God of our fathers. We worship the same God." Paul is not an innovator. He's not bringing up some new thing. He said, "No, this is the ancient one that we worship, the God of the universe who created heaven and earth. I worship him." Paul says, "That's who I worship." But not only that, he says, "I believe everything that the law and the prophets wrote. Not only do I worship the same God, I believe in the same truths." I believe in the same truths. I believe in his word from beginning to end, Paul says. I'm not a sectarian or a heretic. I believe in the same truths that they hold. He says, I have the same hope in God as those men. I have the same shared hope. And what is that hope? That there is everlasting life for those through the resurrection that is coming. Paul says, I worship the same God, I share the same truths, and I share the same hope. And finally, he says, and I strive to keep my conscience clear. Not only do I worship the same God, believe the same truths, share the same hope, but I cherish the same ambition to live my life with a clean and clear conscience, even as we spoke of last year. Paul knew the reason why he was standing there, the reason why he was before Felix at this time, the reason why he was on trial was not ultimately because of him. The reason why Paul was on trial, the reason why he was being questioned, was because of the gospel that he believed. The truths that he held dear. And here this powerful truth. Paul says, I worship the same God. I believe in the same truths. I share the same hope. And I cherish the same ambition. But he had this one main difference. That Paul believed all of that. If you're going to worship God, then you must worship him through his son, Jesus Christ, the resurrected Savior. If you're going to believe the law and the prophets, then it points every single one of them to Jesus, the one who has fulfilled both the law and the prophets. If you are going to have hope that there is everlasting life, then that hope can only be found in the one who was raised from the dead and brings forth life. And if you're going to have a clear conscience that you live by, then your conscience must be washed clean by the blood of the Lamb who died in your place. Paul says, I worship the same God, I believe the same truths, I share the same hope, and I have the same ambition, but all of that is found for me in one person, Jesus Christ, who has come. And it's this Jesus that they reject. This Jesus that they reject. Paul says it comes down to this one. That's why I am on trial. Other than this one thing, Paul says in verse 21. Here's the one thing that brought me here. When I said it is with respect to the resurrection of the dead that I'm on trial before you today. The council, the Sanhedrin, they knew the story of Jesus. They knew he was the Nazarene, and Paul was of the sect of the Nazarenes, right? They knew that he claimed to live a perfect life, and they knew that he created a huge stir and following even while he was on earth, as he taught, as he performed miracles, as he did these incredible things before crowds, and they saw that this one is different because he spoke with authority. They knew that story, and not only did they know that, they knew that they sought to put him to death and end his testimony, put him to death and end his reign or his sect from Nazareth. But it didn't end it. It only brought a greater fire to it. By putting Christ on the cross and laying him in a tomb, they knew the testimony of his people that on the third day he rose again. And what they thought would put an end to this Jesus has only caused his name to grow more and more as his people who know him as the resurrected Savior proclaim him anywhere and everywhere. And for that reason, they're trying to shut Paul up. And the reason why they want to shut Paul up, because all of these things, all of the truths of Christ, Paul himself was the evidence of who Christ was and what he had done. Paul was the evidence himself. Look at his constant and consistent testimony. Paul's first message back in Acts chapter 13, we were just speaking about that first missionary journey. Paul's first message in Acts 13, verse 26, brothers, sons of the family. This is the first time Paul's sermon has been recorded in Acts. Sons of the family of Abraham and those among you who fear God, to us has been sent the message of this salvation. And when he says to them, for those who live in Jerusalem and their rulers, because they did not recognize him or understand the utterance of the prophets, which are read every Sabbath, fulfilled them by condemning him. And though they found in him no guilt worthy of death, they asked Pilate to have him executed. And when they carried out all that was written of him, they took him down from the tree, laid him in a tomb. But God raised him from the dead. And for many days he appeared to those who had come up with him from Galilee to Jerusalem, who are now his witnesses to the people. And we bring you the good news that what God promised to the fathers, this he's fulfilled into us, their children, by raising Jesus from the dead. Let it be known to you, therefore, brothers, that through this man, forgiveness of sins is proclaimed to you. Paul's message in the very first sermon that he proclaimed was the message that Jesus Christ is the Son of God who was crucified, raised again, and repentance and life can be found in him. Not only did he proclaim that message in his first sermon, he carried that message all the way throughout. You see the passion of it where he speaks of the message going to the Gentiles. We believe that we will be saved through the grace of the Lord Jesus just as the Gentiles will. He carried the same message to the Gentiles. He carried the same message to the darkest place on the planet at the time, the Areopagus in Athens. And there he proclaimed Jesus Christ as the resurrected one. He told the Ephesian elders in chapter 20, I did not shrink back from declaring the whole counsel of God. Paul's message throughout his entire ministry never changed. It was consistent and it was faithful to the truth that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Everywhere he went, he bore witness to Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. Every opportunity he had, just like he has here, he spoke of the fact that Jesus Christ is Lord and Savior. Paul's message was clear and established. His open statements were on record. If you want to put me on trial for that, Paul says, here I am, guilty, guilty. And here, once again, Paul stands with an opportunity before the governor, Felix himself, to say, I am here today because Jesus Christ is alive. I'm a nobody if it wasn't for Jesus. They don't want to kill me if it's not for Christ. They don't want to throw me in jail if it's not for Christ. They don't want to beat me if it's not for Christ. I'm a nobody if it wasn't for Christ. The gospel is on trial, and Paul's plain and consistent vocal witness surely is evident. He could not help but speak every chance he had, every opportunity. Paul says their charges are trumped up, but let me tell you what I am guilty of. Proclaiming Christ Jesus as Lord and Savior. But now his consistent testimony here was evidence of Christ. His transformed life was evidence of the power of the gospel as well. His word, testimony, and his life. Arguably, we could maybe say that no life has had such a radical transformation as Paul. But I don't think that's true. I think the radical transformation of the gospel happens anytime the gospel takes root in a soul, in a heart, in a life of someone. We know the story. Paul is one who is putting believers to death. He's overseeing the murder of them. He's doing this and he's after more. But let's hear Paul's transformation in his own words in Philippians chapter 3. Listen to what Paul says in verse 2. Look, he says to them, for we are the circumcision who worship by the Spirit of God and glory in Christ Jesus, put no confidence in the flesh, though I myself have reason for confidence in the flesh also. If anyone else thinks he has reason for confidence in the flesh, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews as to the law, a Pharisee as to zeal, a persecutor of the church as to righteousness under the law, blameless. But whatever gain I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake I have suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Jesus Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him in the power of his resurrection. Paul said, all of the credentials I had, I count as loss for Christ Jesus. All that was there before are rubbish to me because of what Christ has done. Because of what Christ has done. Paul's life was transformed by the power of the gospel. Like the little kid who showed up late for school and he had given so many excuses for why he didn't do his homework and all these other things, and he realized his next excuse for not doing his homework after the 10th time needed to be a good one. So whenever he came to the teacher, she said, "Why do you not have your homework?" And she said, "Teacher," he said, "Teacher, on the way to school this morning, I was run over by a truck." That's a good excuse, right? Although the teacher looked at him and said, "If you would have been run over by a truck, I think you would look different right now." Oftentimes, we try to throw whatever excuse it is with thee. But meeting the resurrected Savior, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, that will change you. That will change you more than you can know. You go from a sinner who deserves hell and judgment to one who is saved from their sins and has grace and everlasting life. The Holy Spirit dwells within you, changes you from within, so that what you used to love now is different. What you used to long for now is different. What you used to hold on to, that's all rubbish compared to Christ and holding fast to Christ with everything you have, because the gospel transforms those people whom it takes hold of. And it changes how we act. It changes how we think. It changes how we live. It hits us harder than a semi-truck would. And there's no way we can be different on the other side of meeting our Savior, Jesus Christ. Paul's life was different because of Christ. Paul was the evidence himself. Paul refutes the trumped-up charges of the Jews. He confronts their lies, but he says this: "Let me tell you what I am guilty of. Jesus Christ is Lord. He's Lord of my life, and he is my testimony." How about you, Felix? It tells us that Felix sent Paul away only to bring him in for 2 years, and Paul continued to speak to him about Jesus. Friend, this is all I'm asking you this morning. If the gospel was on trial here today, would your life and testimony be enough to prove it true? Would your life and testimony be enough to prove it true? Would you be found guilty of believing and proclaiming Jesus Christ and living for him in every way? Or would you be like Felix, even, who keeps punting it down the field, procrastinating one time after another? My desire and our desire, our hope, is that if we as a church and as a people were on trial, what would be proven true about us is that we believe Jesus Christ is Lord and we live every day like it. Let's pray together. Father, thank you for your kindness to us and giving us your gospel. Thank you for a Savior who came for us, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, raised again, and now, Father, now through his Spirit is calling all people to himself. And so, God, I pray that what the world sees when they see us is testimonies, evidence of the truth that Jesus Christ is alive and his gospel changes lives. And God, if someone's here today procrastinating on that gospel like Felix, I pray, Father, that today would be the day they draw the line in the sand to say, "May I be found guilty of loving Jesus and following him." Even as we have some standing in the back ready to pray with you, speak with you about any of these things, consider that question. If the gospel was on trial today, would your life be enough evidence? And I pray that even that question will be convicting to you this morning. Let's stand together and sing.